Good to see everyone here tonight. If you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to start there in just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I think sometimes we struggle to relate to the people in the Bible for various reasons. Maybe one, because we live in such a different era than they did, and we speak a different language and have a different culture. Our situation is much different than a lot of times theirs is. Maybe our economic level is different. There's just a lot of differences between us and the people in the Bible. And I think that sometimes is especially true when we study the kings. We have a hard time relating personally to the kings. Some of them maybe more than others. We might relate to David on some level. Maybe to some of the other ones. But for the most part, I think we struggle to really relate personally to the kings. Because we're not kings after all. We don't have the kind of authority and leadership that they did and influence over people. But anytime we study people in the Bible, we come to realize that, yes, they were people just like you and I are. They had struggles just like you and I do. They went through health problems. They had friendship problems. They had family problems. Many times their families were divided. They had to make choices in their lives. They struggled with fear, with worry, with worship, and all those things are especially true of the kings. And so, as we continue our study of the kings, let's remember that these are people we're talking about. And because, simply by virtue of the fact that they're people, we ought to be able to learn something from them. Last Sunday, we talked about how the kingdom divided. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in the divided kingdom. And as we continue our study, you might be wondering, well, how far are we going to get into the kings? If you've ever read through the book of Kings or Chronicles before, it's very easy to get lost. Some of the kings have the same names. A lot of times they go back and forth, and the king's talking about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. So it's very easy for us to get lost. And so just to kind of give you a preview of what we're going to be doing, let me just show you a couple of charts. What we're going to be doing in our study of the divided kingdom is focusing on the highlights and, I might say, the lowlights of both the northern and southern kingdoms. If you were to draw a graph, kind of in a curve shape, a wave shape, of the highlights of Israel's history, this is what it would look like. This is the northern kingdom. It went through two periods of political and economic strength. Now, keep in mind that Israel never really had any spiritual highlights, because once Jeroboam began the idolatry, it was just downhill from there. They just continued that. So these hills here are really the highlights of its political and economic side of things. So with Jeroboam the first, whenever he brought in idolatry, it was pretty at a low point. When Omri through Ahab came, the dynasty between them, this was kind of an upswing, and then they went down. And then finally, with Jeroboam II, there was another period of great military strength. And they had some military victories, despite the fact that they were still involved in idolatry. You see, God was still blessing them with some strength, some measure of strength, even though they had turned away from them. But then eventually they fell to Assyria. And so when we study the northern kingdom, we're going to be particularly focused on King Ahab. Because Ahab is the king that the Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, focuses most of its attention on. There's more chapters about King Ahab than there are about any other of the Israelite kings. If we were to follow the same graph about Judah, the southern kingdom, this is what it would look like. They had more highlights. And these are not just economic and political highlights here. By and large, these hills represent spiritual highlights. Times when they turn from their idolatry and actually focus on God, when they start worshiping God. Again, with Rehoboam in the divided kingdom, that was at a low point. They began to follow idolatry, following Solomon's example. But with Asa and Jehoshaphat, there's this great period of reform. When the people turn back to God, then they go back down into idolatry again. With Uzziah starts out a good king, but eventually turns prideful and brings back some idolatry. Hezekiah brings back the people to God.
And then finally, in between Hezekiah and Josiah, we have Manasseh here at the bottom. Manasseh would be the worst king that Judah ever had. And the Bible is going to emphasize, as we're going to talk about him later, that it's because of his sin that Judah ultimately goes into captivity. Not just because of many of the other king's sins, but it's specifically because of his sin that the people go into captivity. After Manasseh comes, there's Josiah, probably the best king that Judah had after David. And then after Josiah, again, it's just downhill from there, eventually ending up into Babylonian captivity. And so with our study of Judah, we're going to be looking tonight at Asa, later on at Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. So we're going to be spending more of our time on Judah's kings, because I think there's more interest there and more to learn from Judah's king. And so as we begin here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, what we're going to find as we focus on Asa tonight is he is the first king that brings about reform to the southern kingdom. So keep in mind that after Solomon, there was great idolatry. Solomon kind of set the stage for the people falling into idolatry. And it's Asa who sets the stage for later reforms. And so Judah goes through these cycles. They will follow God for a while, and then they'll fall back into idolatry. And that's exactly what God said would happen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon has just prayed about the temple. He has completed the building. He is dedicating the temple with his prayer. And in verse 12, the Lord appears to Solomon at night and says to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And let's just stop right there and notice that God recognized that the people would apostatize from him. They would stop serving him. And as a consequence, God says that I'm going to shut the ground up and I'm going to shut the heavens up. You're going to have famine, pestilence, you're going to have wars, you're going to suffer. All of this goes back to the promises that Moses gave to them, that if you do not serve God, the land is not going to be productive. And the people around you are going to oppress you. And said, this is what happens in Judah's history. When God's people rejected him, he rejected them. But in verse 14, God makes a promise. To continue this thought, he says, if my people are apostatizing from me, in verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now that's a great important promise to keep in mind when we study Judah's history, because the people would follow idols in a gross way. They would do some awful, terrible, horrendous things. But there would be special servants who would rise up, kings and prophets who had dedicated themselves to God, and they would lead the people to pray and humble themselves. There are four conditions of reform here in verse 14, that they would humble themselves, that they would pray, that they would seek God's face and turn or repent from their wicked ways. And God promises, if you do that, I will forgive your sin. And so looking at Judah's history as a whole, it exemplifies the people's unfaithfulness. That they would be faithful for a time, but not really. In fact, a lot of times when they would turn to God, it wasn't really for the right reason. When a great king would arise, he would expel the false prophets and he would tear down the idols. But there would be some people who would still follow the idols. But this history also is a testament to God's extraordinary grace. Time and time again, God would forgive the people. Yes, he would ultimately give them up into exile, but time and time again, he would forgive the people. And so this pattern of apostasy and reform is repeated often in Judah's history, beginning with the king we're going to be talking about tonight, King Asa. We're going to be spending most of our time tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. But let's begin with just kind of a summary of Asa's reign. Asa was the son of Abijah, who we did not talk about. the grandson of Rehoboam. So Asa was the grandson of Rehoboam. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 8, we notice that Abijah dies. And by the way, Abijah was not a faithful king. He followed in the footsteps of Rehoboam, leading the people into idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 10, we notice that he reigned in 41 years. That's a pretty long time for a king to reign. Now, it wasn't the longest time, nor was it the second longest time, but he has a long reign here. We're going to see tonight that this 41-year period is broken down into two sections. There are 36 good years characterized by trusting in God, religious reforms, tearing down the idols, and trusting in God in battle. But then at the end of his life, when he becomes old, there are six bad years. That should be 35 good years. I'm doing math in my head here. 35 bad years and six, 35 good years and six bad years. The bad years will be characterized by lack of trust in God and characterized by suffering on Asa's part. In verse 14 of 1 Kings 15, we notice that his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. King Asa was a man who loved God tremendously. And he made sacrifices for God. He chose God despite the fact that it was hard for him sometimes to choose God. And so Kings focuses very briefly on his reign being a good reign. But we're going to see tonight in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16 that he had some bad things to characterize him. But let's begin with the good years. What did Asa do that were good? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the first part of chapter 14 focuses on the first 10 years of Asa's reign, which were years full of peace. In verse 1, it says, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days." The fact that he had peace and he had prosperity in his days was a sign that God was pleased with him. Remember, God had promised the people that if you serve me, I'm going to give you peace. You're going to have prosperity. I'm going to bless your kneading bowls, and I'm going to bless your crops, and the rain is going to come, and the sun is going to shine, and he's going to bless you. And this is what is happening in Asa's first 10 years. And so in verse 10, we notice that he brings about religious reforms. He does good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. "For he removed the foreign altars and high places. He torn down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him." So this was a day where he was calling people out of idolatry, out of immorality, calling people, commanding them to serve the one true God, because he himself was a servant of God. But not only that, but this was a time where Asa built up the cities. He fortified the fortresses. He built up his military. This was a time of strength for him. Verses 6 through 8 points that out. He had a great army. Notice in verse 8, he had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. So Judah was a strong military power at this time, relative to other times in the divided kingdom history. To illustrate just how strong he was in his faith in God, he exercised great trust in God when this great army of the Ethiopians comes against him. Verses 9 through 15 talks about that. We're not going to read it all. But I want you to notice how large the army was against him. In verse 9, "Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah." And so if you compare those numbers to what we just read in verse 8, he's outnumbered 2-1, almost. That's a pretty significant difference there. And King Asa, he had an opportunity here to either trust in himself or trust in God. And he chooses to trust in God. In verse 11, Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." This is a brief prayer, just one verse, but it's a powerful prayer because it reflects great trust in God's ability to bring about deliverance. He was outnumbered 2-1. His army was small, but he trusted in God. And because of his prayer, because he trusted in God, God gives them victory. In verse 12, "The Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Not because of their military might, not because of the fortified cities, but because of God's power." And I want you to notice that even though Asa spent a lot of time and a lot of money building up his army and building those fortresses, that his trust was not in those things. His trust ultimately was in the Lord his God. And this is what characterized his good years. In chapter 15, we notice that there's a prophet who comes to Asa and gives him some encouragement. And we're going to read in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those days, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward in your work.'" You know, I love it when the prophets comment on what's happening in the times. Because they kind of give us an insight into the king and what they're thinking and what's going on in their minds. And here's a time where Azariah encourages King Asa to keep the work up he's doing. To keep his faith and to continue the work that he's doing for God. Notice in verse 12, he says to him, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." And that's going to be our focus tonight. When we are with God, he is going to be with us. But if we choose to forsake him, he's going to forsake us. And this is going to play out in Asa's life in a very practical way. When Asa puts his trust in God, God's going to be with him. He's going to bless him. He's going to give him prosperity. He's going to give him the strength. He's going to give him victory. But when he fails to trust in God, there's going to be negative consequences to that. And this is a promise here in verse 2, that God will always be found by those who seek him. Notice what he says in verse 2, "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him." That ought to be an encouraging promise to everyone who is truly seeking God. That God is not far from every one of us. That if we want to know God, we want to know his will, we want to be faithful to God, we want to go to heaven, God will be there with us to help us along the way. Jesus promises the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." You see that illustrated in Asa's victory over the Ethiopians. Whenever there is a great army against him, he prayed to God. He sought God's face, and God answered his prayer. God was with him because Asa was with God. And then another thing, one more thing that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 is in response to what Azariah says to him, He even goes further to bring about more religious reform. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage." So Azariah told him in verse 7, "Take courage, be strong, don't lose heart." And he does just that. He takes courage. And he removes the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. So you might be wondering, well, what does he do here that's different from what he already did? Well, here he's even going up into the northern territories, not just into the southern kingdom, but he's going to the northern territories that he conquered and is removing the idols from there. And he restores the altar of the Lord. So he doesn't just tear down the pillars and the idols, but he actually restores the true worship of God. And not only that, but he calls the people to him. And he calls them to make a covenant, to obey the Lord their God. And they entered into a covenant, in verse 12, to seek the Lord their God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And they made an oath in verse 14 with great joy to serve the Lord their God. And then one other thing he does, I want you to notice in verse 16, is he chooses God over his family. In verse 16 it says, he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now, depending on your translation that you're reading, it could say his mother or his grandmother. Most likely it was his grandmother. But notice that he chose God over his family. Imagine how hard that would have been, especially if it was his grandmother or his mother. And she apparently had some influence over Judah for some time, to the extent that she built this image. And the text calls it a horrid image. A shocking image, not like one that had already been built, but one that it should shock those who are faithful to God. And Asa goes to the extreme of even tearing that down, despite the fact that it was something that his family built. And he even does exactly the opposite of his previous fathers. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, all of them were idolatrous family members of his, forefathers of his, but he chooses to break the cycle and put his trust in God. But then there were some bad years. 6 years of him failing to trust in God. And when you look at the text of 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16, there are really some striking contrasts. And here's another chart for Scott over here. There's three contrasts between his good years and his bad years that really ought to stand out to us. In his good years, we notice that he trusted in God for victory over the Ethiopians. Remember, he prays to God when he's outnumbered 2-1. But in the bad years, he has another opportunity, but he fails to trust in God. In fact, he turns to human help, a human deliverer, instead of turning to God. In the first years, in the good years, he responded faithfully to what Azariah told him. Azariah told him, "You be strong, you take courage," and he does that by obeying the Lord. But then when a prophet comes to him in his later years, he imprisons the prophet and he persecutes those who are faithful to God. In the early years, he enjoyed peace and prosperity because he served God. But in his final years, he suffered disease and he suffered war. When he was with God, God was with him. When he was not with God, God was not with him. So what did the bad years look like? Well, picking up in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we notice, first of all, that there's a military skirmish here. In verse 1, it says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah." And so what's happening here is Ramah is kind of a fortress about 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's on an important trade route. And so the northern king, Baasha, comes down and he fortifies that. He takes control over it. So he kind of, you know, knocks out all contact between him and the northern kingdom. And so no one can come out, no one can go in.
And so in verse 2, Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." I want you to see what is lacking here. What is not here in his response? Earlier in chapter 14, when he had a military opportunity, a war here, he prayed to God. That was the first thing that he did. But here he fails to pray to God. He even sends to a pagan king and asks him to make a treaty with him. Now we might look at that and say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the prophet's going to come and he's going to condemn him for this choice that he makes. In verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." And listen to what he says in verse 8. Going back to the earlier war that he had, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. From now on, you will surely have wars." So we think, well, what's wrong with him asking help from another king? What's wrong with that? He needs help. Well, what's wrong with that is he failed to trust in God. And the prophet points out that that's the fundamental issue. It wasn't just that he went to another king for help. It's the fact that he failed to rely on God as he did earlier. The first thing that he did was he thought, well, how can I ask someone else to help me? How can I make a treaty, an alliance with a nation, with a king who does not serve God, instead of going to God? And God says to him, "Look, you saw my deliverance earlier. Why did you not trust me now? Did you not learn to rely on me? Did you not learn to trust in my deliverance? What about now? Why have you not learned the lesson?" And here I wonder about us. What about us? I think Asa is very much like we are. And that when something goes wrong in our life, maybe we have something that's worrying us, something we're afraid of, or some problem, some obstacle that comes, the first thing that we do is we go to somebody else or something else except God. And we don't trust in Him. And again, it's not wrong to go to someone else, especially if it's a brother in Christ. But the first thing that we ought to do is rely on our God. Jeremiah has something to say about this in Jeremiah chapter 17. In fact, several of the prophets later on in Israel and Judah's history is going to speak about this very point, because this is a pattern that Asa begins here. When something goes wrong, when there's an army that comes, a foreign nation that comes to oppress them, the first thing that the king does, instead of talking to God, is he goes to another king for help and he makes an alliance with him. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." You see that contrast there? Cursed is the man who puts his faith in people and in fleshly, physical things. But blessed is the man who puts his faith in the Lord and whose trust is in God. "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and we will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Now, what do you think was going through Asa's mind as he saw that this fortress was being built against him? That there was a threat against him, probably fear, probably a little bit of anxiety here. And how many times is that the thing which weakens our faith? were weakened by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of people and what they'll do to us, maybe fear of being embarrassed by something. Maybe we're anxious about the future. We don't know don't know how tomorrow is going to be. Whatever it is, we fear and we fail to trust in God. And the question I think Asa would ask us is, why would you not put your faith in God? We have seen God's deliverance in our lives. Why would we not put our faith in God? But he doesn't just stop there. When Hanani comes to Asa and he tells him, you've been wrong in this choice. It's a foolish alliance you've made. He doesn't respond with humility like he did earlier, but in fact, he imprisoned the prophet. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 10 says, "Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Not only did he put the prophet in prison, but he also oppressed and persecuted those who were with the prophet. Now I wonder, what is it that changed about Asa? How did he go from trusting in God before to now failing to trust in God and going from heeding the words of the prophet to imprisoning the prophet? Well, consider the difference in the message that the prophets gave to them. Azariah's message was a message of encouragement, right? Be strong. The Lord is with you. It was a message of warning as well, but mainly it was a message of encouragement. But Hanani's message was a message of rebuke. And at the rebuke, Asa's heart was hardened. And that's an illustration to us that a lot of times we like to hear good messages. We like to hear encouraging things. But whenever a rebuke comes, a negative message, there's a temptation to harden our hearts and reject it because it's something we do not like. And then finally, at the end of his life, he became sick. In verse 12, the text says, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." And notice how the text highlights his failure to seek God even whenever he became sick. Now, his problem was not that he sought the physicians. There's nothing wrong with seeking medicine, seeking physicians. The reason that I can say that is because later on, King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, he becomes sick. And Isaiah actually gives him medicine. He makes a cake of figs and gives it to him, and he's healed by that. And so there's nothing wrong with seeking physicians, but the problem that Asa has here is that he sought only the physicians. In fact, if you're reading the NIV, it says that he only sought the physicians instead of seeking God. He put his trust in man once again. Put his trust in people and what they can do and what they cannot do, instead of putting his trust in the God who ultimately is able to heal. And that's the difference between King Asa and King Hezekiah, who became sick. King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, the first thing that he does when Isaiah comes to him and he says, "Put your house in order because you're going to die," he turns his face to the wall and he prays to God. And God heals him because of his prayer. So the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in the ultimate deliverer? Do we put our trust in the ultimate healer, God? Are we with the Lord or are we not with the Lord? You see, Asa failed to be with the Lord towards the end of his life. He was with the Lord earlier in his life, for the majority of his life. But at some point in his life, he made some choices that hardened his heart and changed his faith. And we must never get to that point. Whether it's pride, whether it's prosperity, whether it's just hardness of heart, stubbornness, whatever it is, trusting ourselves, we need to make sure that we never get to the point where we fail to trust and seek the Lord. Are you with the Lord? And if you are, then he is with you. That's a question we need to ask ourselves daily. Not just now, not just tomorrow, but every day. Ask ourselves, are we with the Lord? And so, as Azariah would tell us, and Asa, if you seek the Lord, he will let you find him. I was thinking this past week about
people who are seeking God. And a lot of times we tend to use that terminology when we talk about people who are unbelievers. We say, well, this person is not a Christian, but they're seeking God. They're seeking to know the truth. And certainly that's the case if they're studying God's word and really trying to know the will of God. But those of us who are Christians, those of us who do trust in the Lord, who believe in the Lord, we must never stop seeking God, right? It must be a continual thing for us. Seek the Lord daily, because if we do, then the Lord will be with us and He will let us find Him. Are you seeking the Lord? And He will let you find. There's an opportunity for you tonight to seek Him. And He is near you. You don't have to go groping in the dark for Him. You don't have to go, you know, searching out in a mountain somewhere to find Him. He's right here. We've talked about Him tonight. And you know what you need to do to be saved. You know what you need to do to put your trust in Him and become His disciple. We encourage you tonight, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we're going to sing this song. Think about the words of the song. There's a fountain free. And think about what the blessings that can be given to you if you trust in the Lord and He'll let you find Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.